Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, we'll be considering together the whole chapter. We have within the confines of this chapter one of the sweetest collection of pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in this book. Really, anywhere in the Bible. We have this unfolding drama that's set before us. All of the solemn ceremonies that are described here, this impressive ritual which unfolded with all of its intricacies. And all of this is being enacted in order to set before us the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that while the book of Leviticus is probably rarely preached in some quarters, when it's preached in those quarters, this is the only chapter that is preached, the chapter on the Day of Atonement, which is what we're considering. Here we have the highest day on the whole calendar for the Jews. This is the high Sabbath, the high day, the 10th day of the 7th month, Tisrah, which would be around October in our time. It was the Day of Atonement. And what does atonement mean again, children? In a word, atonement means covering. It means covering. It's used 48 times, that word, in the book of Leviticus. And you have sacrifices whose blood are shed on altars. You have a penalty that is being paid for sin, all in order that sin might be removed. And so when atonement is being made, sin is being removed from view. It is being covered. It is being put under the blood of covering, if you will. And there are other aspects to the atonement, but this is one of the central ones, at least in this passage and for the most part in Leviticus. So here we have for the Christian a clear sight of gospel truth, as clear as can be found anywhere, and a sweet sight of the Savior who stands central to that gospel. And how is Christ portrayed? Chiefly in two ways, as a priest and as a sacrifice. He is both the priest who is going and making, offering the sacrifice, and he is simultaneously, amazingly to us, also the sacrifice that's being offered. So that Jesus is both. He is, as the New Testament says, offering up himself, the priest and the sacrifice, Jesus being portrayed and represented in both of them. And what's striking, especially about the Day of the Atonement, is this. In many of the other sacrifices, there are particular sins that are being addressed, particular aspects of the Jew's life. But in the Day of the Atonement, it's more general and it's comprehensive. It's one day, once a year. And it's reminding us of the fact that Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. After all, if our cleansing were dependent upon our confession of sin, we would be in serious trouble because our confession of sin is fraught with inadequacy and weakness. There are many things we're not even conscious of to confess or to repent of before the Lord. But Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. And that's very beautifully set forth here, the cleansing from all sin that Christ provides for us. So notice, first of all, Christ is our priest. First of all, Christ is our priest. What do we need? We desperately need and have always needed since the first day of the fall. We need a mediator. We're not able on our own to have any gracious interaction with God. We've been cut off. And that cherubim standing, as it were, at the gate of Eden was a symbol that forever there's no entrance. We're not able in and of ourselves to ever walk again with the Lord in the cool of the day. We need a mediator. We need a go-between, one who can serve between God and man. And that, of course, is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and tabernacled among us as the mediator of the covenant. And even the tabernacle itself, as it's described in this passage, was a picture, because with the tabernacle being planted in the middle of God's people, it told them two things simultaneously. It said to them, God is near. Jehovah is near you. God's presence is in the midst of his people. But as you see in this passage, it also said, God is far from you. And God is holy, and you have no access to his presence without the provision of a mediator, without provision of a sacrifice to open up the way in order that you might be received into his presence. So here you see in verses 1 and 2 that God is only to be approached according to his appointment. You have this contrast. Nadab and Abihu, they came on their own terms with their own ideas and their own innovations, and whack, they're annihilated. God says, now, Aaron, sit up, pay attention. You don't come whenever you want and however you want into my presence. You're going to only come when I say and how I say. You have to come on my terms, according to my appointment. And my friends, if that were true in this earthly, temporal tabernacle, which pictured God's presence, how much more is that true in the heavenly tabernacle? How much more in terms of coming into the actual presence of the God of heaven? We have to come according to his appointment. And so Christ is the one that's going to be described here as the way to God, as the one who gives us access to God. And despite all of the pressure that is placed all around us with people saying, you are arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way to the Creator, despite all the pressure that is being placed on us to somehow rub shoulders and to be thinking, well, we're all together in this and you have some things to contribute and we have. The Lord says, no, Christ only is the way. And so here you have a picture of Aaron. He is a high priest. He's a picture of the Son of God, who is our high priest. He's chosen by God as Christ was. He is called and ordained by God, as Hebrews 5 says, as Christ was. And he's serving as this picture. He's anointed by God with oil, even as Christ is anointed with the Holy Spirit. He serves Aaron on behalf of the people, as Christ serves us, serves his people, serves on behalf of his own. Here is Aaron. And he is coming with as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's what's interesting, as we've seen throughout Leviticus, is Christ is seen sometimes by way of parallel, and Christ is seen other times by way of contrast. So sometimes the typology, the figures, the symbols are given to us in Leviticus to show us, do you see the parallel? A lamb is slaughtered. Christ is the Lamb of God, and he is sacrificed. There's a parallel. Other times it's the contrast that teaches us about Christ. So that Aaron comes with the blood of others, Christ comes with his own blood. And you have Aaron who offers a sacrifice for himself as well as for God's people, whereas Christ only offers a sacrifice for his people, not being in need of one for himself. Hebrews 7, verse 27 highlights that. And so here you have this one day, a day of atonement that is established. And it is made significant in the first instance because of its infrequency. One day a year, not like the weekly Sabbath, not 7 days like some of the other feasts. But one day for every 1 year. Notice how in Hebrews 9, the author says, verse 7, but into the second veil went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Here's a reference to this. In the Old Testament, they could go one man, and only one man, could go on one day, once a year, into the holy place. Infrequency. Very narrow, very limited. And what the book of Hebrews is saying is that in the New Testament, all of God's people are able to go into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, anytime. At any time, we have access through our better mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can only imagine the joy that would have been experienced on this one day, because it was a single day, the anticipation, all of the uniqueness of what surrounded it, the detailed ritual and so on, the meaning, the import, the content that is found there, the tremendous joy that would have been known to God's people. That day has finally come. Here we are. It's the 10th day of the 7th month. This is our highest day. Well, if it was true for them, how much more joy for us? If we have access, not watching one person represent us with access, not one day, but we all the time, have access into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, all the time, should not our joy be multiplied in contrast to theirs? Shouldn't our sense of privilege and our sense of opportunity, our sense of blessing, fill us with a sense of joy? Well, how does this priest come? You notice he comes, verse 3, verse 4, he's given clothing. So he has this holy linen coat. Now, what's significant about this? Holy linen coat, breeches, mitre. Well, what was his normal garb? Children, do you remember? What did, if you were to go as a Jew and look upon the high priest on an average day, what would he look like? Well, we're told in places like Exodus 28 that he was given, his normal clothing was given for glory and beauty. That's what it says in Exodus 28, verse 2. It was given for glory and beauty. And so he was quite a spectacle. He had these elaborate, beautiful, dazzling robes. He had a mitre of gold, a hat of gold on his head. He had this ornate breastplate, which was covered with exquisite, dazzling jewels on them. He had an impressive ephod on him. And all of this was given to him in order to impress those who looked on them. So that when little children, they heard, we're going to go to the tabernacle, we're going to see the high priest, they would push back in awe and say, wow, look at him. There was a royalty, there was a glory, there was pomp and prestige and something that was unusual to behold. It would have been very, very impressive. Well, not now, not on this day. On this Day of Atonement, we're told that he put on the holy linen coat. You see how Christ is coming to the surface here? Christ, the King of glory, the one whom all of the angels spend their strength adoring in heaven. This Savior, willing to have that glory cloaked, if you will, came and took on the form of a servant, as we read about it in Philippians 2, in order as our mediator, in order as our great priest, to bring about the salvation of his people. Aaron, in verse 4, is exemplifying humiliation. Plain, white, linen clothes. All of the royal gowns and glory laid aside. And instead dressed in humiliation. He's dressed as a servant. And yet it's white linen coats. There's holiness and humility. The service that he is bringing about exemplifies humility coupled with holiness. Even as Jesus, the servant of the Lord, humbled himself, and yet was filled with holiness. We're told not only did he have this holy white, this holy linen coat, we're told that he also had linen breeches upon his flesh. This would have been his undergarments. There's holiness outwardly and inwardly in his life and in his heart. He is as inwardly holy as he is externally holy. Christ is. Speaks of a girdle. This is like a belt or a band that went around him. And what the priest would do is he'd take these robes and he would pull them up and tuck them in the band or the belt that he was wearing. And so we, in Luke 12, we read about some time ago how he would spoke about being girt, the loins being girt up. And we have references to it elsewhere, even in the New Testament. But they would tuck their robe in this belt, and what it freed them from restriction. There's no impediment. They're able to move about. They're ready to serve. They're ready to carry out their responsibilities. And so, again, here is the Lord Jesus, the one who comes ready to serve his people in every capacity that God called him to. He has a linen mitre. He is subject to his God. And we're told here that this priest has to make an offering for himself and for his own house. And then, with those qualifications, he could go on and make an offering for God's people. And so he's officially holy. He's got the white linen clothes on, but he's personally sinful. He's officially holy in his capacity, but personally sinful. We're also told he had to wash himself. He had to cleanse his body. In verse 5, it says that Aaron will take these things. He'll take these sacrifices as the one who voluntarily, willingly comes. The goats are actually procured from the people. They're actually taken from the people, purchased by the people, provided by the people, and he prepares to offer them. If you skip down to verse 16, you'll notice that even the holy place, even the holy place and the tabernacle and the altar, all of these things had to be cleansed. This is a picture of God's presence. And yet it had to be cleansed as well, because it had been handled by sinful people. And because it was sinful people who were approaching God, coming into this tabernacle and defiling it by their presence, so that the holy place itself had to be cleansed. Again, you can go back and look at Hebrews 9, verse 23, where it makes reference to the holy place itself having to be sprinkled and cleaned. And so, first of all, we see Christ is our priest. But then secondly, we see that Christ is our sacrifice. So you have two kids from the goats, which are a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Just a little review. Most of you will remember this, I hope. The sin offering represented the substitution of Christ. It represented preeminently the removal of guilt, of the bearing of divine wrath. So it's the pivotal sacrifice to exemplify, to symbolize, to teach us those gospel truths. The burnt offering was broader, you may recall. It included some of the ideas that were in the sin offering, but it had joined with it this idea of wholehearted devotion, which is a fruit of faith. And so you have both of these being offered. It's the sin offering that comes to the forefront. Burnt offering kind of is pulled back into the shadows, if you will. It's the sin offering that's given most of the attention and spoken about in this passage. And the sin offering is seen with these two goats. Two sacrifices, one offering. You can think of it in terms of two aspects of one offering. Two aspects of one offering. And so at verses 8 to 10, the lot is cast in order that they could decide between these two goats which one is going to die and which one is going to be released as the scapegoat. And so the lot was cast. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for scapegoat is literally two words that are joined together. The word goat and the word go away. These are stuck together. It's the go away goat. And so we use the phrase, well, he's a scapegoat. We don't really actually use it in the way that the Hebrews used it. It's It's very much restricted to this concept seen in our passage here. And so you have these two goats. And then there's the cloud of incense. He takes a handful of incense and it creates the cloud in order to shield him from the presence of God. There's the sprinkling of blood, showing that God's mercy, cleansing, comes righteously through the death of a sacrifice. And so it's sprinkled seven times, symbolizing the divine perfection of this atonement. In verse 7, they're brought before the Lord. And so the whole thing is Godward. It's saturated with a God-centeredness, a God-consciousness. This is being done in the sight of God. This is being directed to God. This is dealing with God. This is not just tangential or peripheral. It's not man-centered. It's not primarily about me, but it's primarily about the Lord, dealing with the Lord and God's character. And so they bring this sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle. And as we noted in a couple of months ago, why is it brought to the door of the tabernacle? The Lord is saying loud and clear to them, there is no crossing the threshold into my presence without peace being made by atonement. No entry. You cannot cross this threshold without peace being obtained by an atonement, the covering of your sin. You can't be near to God. You can't go to God's throne without blood. And so Ephesians 2 verse 18 says that it's through Christ that we have access to God. And it's very public. It's very visible. It's at the door of the tabernacle. Just as the sacrifice of Christ didn't take place in some back corner somewhere. He was made a public spectacle. There is a public, visible aspect. The Old Testament Israelite could look upon what was taking place and exercise faith in the Messiah represented in that sacrifice. Just as those walking by the cross could look in this public spectacle of a crucified Savior. Notice in verse 17, no one else is allowed into the tabernacle. Everyone else is shut out. Only the high priest by himself. Here is Jesus. He is the one, the prophets tell us, who would tread the winepress of God's wrath alone. He would tread it alone, by himself. He bearing the full weight of the salvation of his people. All of this is shouting to us. God is holy. He's a holy God. There's no shortcuts. There's no end run. There's no way to come to him, to get at him, to be near him. There's no way. He's too holy. It can't happen without the sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, without the provision that he himself has placed in our hands. How the Jews can read Leviticus 16, which is filled to the brim with grace and gospel, with substitution, with the necessity of sacrifice, and still believe in a works righteousness is beyond us. Reason, of course, is because the darkness of their minds, the inability, their depravity to see these things. Because given the Holy Spirit, you can't not see them. You can't not read this passage and see all over the place God stripping us from self-righteousness, showing us his holiness, and then comforting us with his gospel grace. There is no access to God without Christ. Now, really, we can talk about this. We can go through Leviticus 16 and we can talk about this. We really need to stop along the way, don't we? We need to say, do you believe this? Is this the way you're thinking this afternoon? So you came through the doors. You were here this morning, perhaps. You're here to worship God. What are you doing? You're going into heaven. You're going into the Holy of Holies. You are drawing nigh at the footstool of God to worship him. That's what's taking place. That's what's taking place in this gathering. Do you engage in coming near God with this in mind, the only access is through Christ. The only way across that threshold, the only way to get near Him in public worship is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you coming thinking, my religious devotion and exercise of worship is what gets me a seat within the Holy of Holies this afternoon? Or are you saying, there's no way for me to be face to face speaking to God in prayer, face to face singing His praise, face to face Him speaking to me through the reading and preaching of His Word, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ? This is for us as much as it was for them. Now the question comes, my question, maybe it's your question, why two goats? I mean, we often see the bullock being sacrificed, the ram being sacrificed. Now we have two goats. Why two goats? One is slain, one is sent away. I think the answer is this. I think the answer can be proven, can be demonstrated in the text, that one goat represented the fact of the atonement, and the other goat represented the effect of the atonement. One represents the fact of the atonement, the other the effect of the atonement. Look with me at the text. So you have the first goat, verse 15. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, bring his blood within the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement, and so on. And so here you have an offering for sin. This is very clearly to represent the satisfaction of justice. This is for the people, the satisfaction of justice. You can't be saved with a live Christ, a Christ who never died, that is. The law says, kill. The law says, the sacrifice must die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so the gospel is bloody. This turns people. This irritates people. But this is what the Bible teaches us. Christ is the victim. And the blood is taken here within the veil. And it's sprinkled upon the place that represented heaven, the Holy of Holies. It's sprinkled upon the place that represented the presence of God, heaven, for these Old Testament people, the mercy seat. Verse 16, it says, make atonement. Can you see Calvary here? How can you not see the cross here? This is Christ being killed. He is being sacrificed. His blood is being shed. He is a substitute. He's satisfying divine wrath. He is appeasing the justice of God. And His blood is, as it were, taken within the holy place to give us access to the holy place. Here you see the Lord saying, look, Christ, the Savior, has to die in order for your sins to be covered and thereby be near Him. But then you have the second goat, verses 20 and following, that speak about the effect of the atonement. Verse 21, there's Aaron. He places both hands on the head of this second goat, and he raises his eyes to heaven and declares with his own voice the sins of God's people. He confesses the iniquities of Israel over the head of this goat. And it's a picture of imputation, the transfer of sin from the people to the sacrifice, to the offering, to the goat, the scapegoat in this instance. It's a picture of this transfer. It's showing us in the atonement, the effect is that the sins of God's people are transferred to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are on Christ. Christ bears. He bore our sin on the tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. Our sins are credited to His account. They're reckoned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Though He is sinless in and of Himself, our sins are being placed. He's bearing them. He's saying, credit all of their sin, every last one. Lay it to my charge, to my account. Reckon it to me. I'll bear it. I'll undertake the satisfaction of all of these things. And so verse 22, the goat is then led by a person who's designated into this inhabited land. This wilderness, it's called both an inhabited land in one place, a wilderness in the other. Here's Christ bearing our sins away. He goes to the place of desolation. Jesus bears our sin in the place of desolation, where He alone could cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people could say, where'd the goat go? And they'd say, it's sent away. It's gone. It's off into the wilderness. It's been taken to an uninhabitable place. Our sins are being symbolically carried away. They're being removed from our sight. This is the effect of the atonement. We can go to the Christian and we can say, Christian, where did your sins go? Where are your sins? And the Christian can say, because of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're gone. My sins have been borne away. They've been taken. They're gone from me. The Lord Jesus Christ has removed them from my sight and from His sight. The Lord Jesus Christ has separated my sins from me as far as the east is from the west. God has taken them and cast them behind His back. He's thrown them into the depths of the sea, the Bible says. They're forgiven. They're pardoned. The effect of the atonement is the bearing away, the taking away, the removal, the forgiveness and pardon of all of our sins. No guilt, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting because there's an invisible aspect. The first goat, His blood is taken inside the veil. The people are accustomed to the reading of the law, so they've heard on paper what takes place in there. But they've never seen it and never will see it. It's invisible. What's happening is happening behind the veil, the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat. It's invisible to them. They can believe it's happening. They can hope it's happening, but they can't see that it's happening. But by way of contrast to the invisibility of that, you have on this other goat, visibility. You have something that's seen. They watch Aaron laying his hands, Aaron confessing their sins over the head of this goat. They watch the man who's been assigned taking that goat down the streets, out the gate, outside the walls, into the back of beyond where they can no longer see him. And they're watching the whole thing, and it's very visible to them. And it was an Old Testament way of the gospel being preached to them. This is a phenomenal sermon, a pictorial sermon. They're saying, there it goes. All our sins were put on that goat, and it's being taken away. Our sins are gone because of the atoning work that God has promised. Well, you and I didn't get to see Christ's death, and if we hadn't been given faith, we wouldn't have understood it anyway. But we know the effect of Christ's death. The fact of the atonement took place on Calvary. Its effect we see. We know the power, the efficacy, the liberating joy of the forgiveness of our sins. We've seen that up close and personal. We know it. We've been through it. We've watched it. God working these things out in our souls. In verse 25, you have the fat burnt. There's complete judgment of God. Annihilated, smoked. Even those who touched the goat that was taken out or handled the stuff that had to be hauled out, even they have to wash their clothes, wash their bodies, and so on. What about Christ? Christ, He comes, offers up His sacrifice. He doesn't have to wash himself. What does He do? He sits down in heaven. Christ has finished His work and He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see the sacrifice. Christ is a priest. Secondly, Christ is a sacrifice. Briefly, very briefly. Thirdly, we have a perpetual testimony, verses 29 to 34. A perpetual testimony, verse 34. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded him. This was a perpetual testimony, an annual day, once a year. Notice that it says in verse 29, to afflict their souls. This is language that is foreign to the modern church, to afflict your soul. We actually read about it in the catechism class. It's in Isaiah 58 as well, afflicting the soul. Here we have people who are conscious of their sin, and they're both repenting and believing. They're doing both on this day. It's not just some ritual they go through. This annual day, this holy Sabbath, was given to them to preach the gospel to them perpetually, so that they would repent of their sins and believe. And so they afflict their souls. There's too little affliction of soul in our own lives at times. But they not only, they mourn over their sin, they see, here's the cost, the blood, here's all that's transpiring, there's high price, life is the cost, death for my sin. They reflect on their sin, but chiefly, they are reflecting on the blessing of the atonement itself. They're reflecting on all that God has promised to do for them. They're reflecting on the joy and the jubilation, the celebration of what this symbol, collection of symbols, means for them. And so it's not just outward, it's inward. They are sorrowing for sin while believing, or ought to be believing, on the real thing being represented, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it's described here as a Sabbath of rest. Several things. I'm going to actually save some of this when we get to chapter 23. We have reference to the Day of Atonement again in chapter 23. But it's the only non-weekly Sabbath that is as strictly enforced as the weekly Sabbath. I'm going to bring that out when we get to chapter 23. There's some differences in some of the ceremonial Sabbaths in contrast to the moral law in the fourth commandment. And it's interesting as well, the reference to the time in which it's observed. And I'll bring that out when we get to chapter 23 as well, some of the significance of that. Here you see, the Lord is saying, I want you to do this once a year in order to draw out your heart to believe in Christ and to repent of your sins. And this was observed perpetually until when? Until the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until everything symbolized was realized. Until the shadow is replaced by the person. Until all of the pictures are replaced by the reality. And so the final day took place prior to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Christ coming into Leviticus 6 and fleshing it all out in its reality, in its fulfillment. And therefore abrogated, it ceased, it stopped with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's a perpetual testimony even to this day. Because though the thing isn't observed, the reality of the thing is still seen. And therefore our hearts can be warmed and our minds can be illuminated by its sweetness and its glory. Christ saves from all of the sins of all of his people. There's a representative, a mediator, a priest, and a sacrifice which enables every last sin, known and unknown, things done wrongly and things left undone, all comprehensively atoned for in Christ. And so we're covered with his precious blood. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank you for the gospel. We need the gospel. no matter how long we live, just as the Old Testament Jew, until he or she were old and gray, would need the gospel preached to them annually on this day. So we never outlive our need to hear your gospel. And we love it, and it delights us. It is our joy, our hope. We pray that for your people, you would console, strengthen, bless us in its proclamation. We pray for those who are unconverted, that you would take even these Old Testament symbols and their New Testament fulfillment and the gospel of grace explained, expounded, and applied, that your Spirit would make it efficacious to them as well, and that you would be pleased to cause us all to go forth in this grace. We ask it in Jesus' name.